You know, these lessons that I give, we start in the text and we kind of use them sometimes as a jumping off place to teach a lesson or to bring out a point that we think is current or needs to be exposed or whatever. And so that's why it takes us a long time to get through with any one text. But I hope that it's profitable to you and that you get as much out of it as I do in preparing it. Or maybe hope you get, well, I just hope it's a good lesson. Let's begin with a prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you as our God, our Creator. We give you the glory, and we are so thankful for your arrangements for mankind. We pray that as we study the word that you have inspired to be written concerning Jesus and all that he taught, that we might learn and that we might be those who practice your will. Father, we are thankful for each one that is gathered here today. We pray that you'd be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole chapter is a unit, and it, when you break it up, you kind of ruin the continuity of it, but it's back in the 15th verse is one where we kind of had a point where you could hang on to, where Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And then he tells him to avoid some things, and then he gives some examples, and then he says something about the firm foundation of God standing, having a seal. And that on this seal, there are two statements. One, God knows who are his. And number two, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And then he goes to an illustration of vessels in a house. In a mansion, in a big house, there are different kinds of utensils. And some are for noble use and some for ignoble use. Some are made out of wood and pottery, you know, earthenware. Some are of gold and silver. And so he says, in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, that's the things of dishonor, he says, he shall be a vessel for honor, sanctified, that is set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And you remember that the Lord has prepared good works to be done, according to Ephesians 2:10. He prepared those in advance. In verse 22, the verse that we want to begin our study today, says, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now that's the devil's will he's talking about there, that they were in captivity doing, and we want to get them out of that if possible. So let's go back up to verse 22. You know, when I look at a passage of scripture, questions sometimes come to mind. And he says, flee youthful lust. My question is, well, what in the world is the youthful lust that he's wanting us to flee? Well, who's he writing to? You remember, we need to know who said it and who is being spoken to get a good understanding of what is being talked about. And so it's Timothy. Timothy is a young man. So he says, flee youthful lust. So the first thing that comes to mind is, here's a young man with young man temptations. And so he's to flee from that. Now that can't be struck out of the picture, because I think that's certainly a part of it. But it's not all of it. Because the whole context of 2 Timothy, and especially this chapter that we've read and these things that we've just mentioned earlier in the chapter, deal with things that may be involved as a young man who is less experienced in the Word, who hasn't studied as much as some others, and his youth has some, you know, a first grader is not like a senior, and a senior is not like a college graduate. You know, there's progressions in learning, and the things that may be a temptation to a little feller, you know, is not a temptation at all to someone who's a little bit older. But they're not old yet. So, and I'm going to confess something here. Recently, it has been suggested that some of us read a document called 12 Reasons Why Millennials Are Over Church. It's on the Facebook, is where I got it, and it was recommended by some others that I read it. And I read it, and it bothered me not just a little bit, a whole lot. And so it's in the background of nearly everything I say now. And so whenever I study the scriptures, I'll think of something, you know, that you need to bring that in because of what I said there. I'm not saying it's that, I don't know what you call that, a blog or what. It was a document, digital document. And so it had some truth in it, some things we need to think about. But it borderlined, in my opinion, on stepping in the wrong direction. And so that's my opinion, and other people had other opinions about it. But I'll just confess to you that whenever I was studying this portion of the scripture, some things came up that I said, I need to bring that up. And so that's why I looked at it like I did. That's why some of these things came out. Now, the youth that he's talking about here, you know, back in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 12, Paul said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those of those who believe. Now then, I was reading some commentaries on these particular passages, or this passage here in 2 Timothy, and a commentary that I read sometimes, but I don't do it all the time because it has a very liberal background and outlook on most things, but every now and then it'll come up with a jewel. And I thought that what he said about this was particularly enlightening and insightful. This Interpreter's Bible says, and the Interpreter's Bible was written in 1955. It was written right after World War II. I mean, you know, after a while, but it has a lot of that idea, a lot of those ideas that were current at that time embedded in it. But he says, in the context, youthful passion might be disturbing and unmanageable tendencies such as impatience with the status quo. You hear that? Impatience with the status quo. That's a youthful lust or tendency. Aversion to rule and routine. Huh? And he says, grudging obedience to authority. Okay? Love of argument for its own sake. You know, I'll give or take on that. And an exaggerated interest in theoretical rather than practical religion. So forth. That's okay. But then this next one right here. Premature acceptance of novel ideas. That's a youthful lust, a youthful tendency. novel ideas and procedures. Insistence on restatement of tradition in the language and patterns of contemporary thought. Bingo. That hit the nail on the head, at least what I thought whenever I heard read that article. Now then, I wonder how those who are insisting on just such youthful passions and disturbing and unmanageable tendencies today would respond. You know, the gospel must be preached in a way that modern ears will listen. There's no doubt about that. That must be. However, the way modern ears listen must not control and alter the gospel that is preached. And that's what I'm concerned about. Remember that the gospel begins with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, Jesus taught much more than that. In the Great Commission, he charged his disciples to teach all things that he had taught. That's Matthew 28:20. The principles of righteousness, morality, family, and order set up by God in the beginning of time must never be altered. That stands for now and forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've made the statement, in the beginning was the Word. That's referring back to John 1:1. And the Word became flesh and made the spiritual God known to mankind. I believe that the millennials who have such a problem with the church ought to read 1st and 2nd Timothy. And by the way, the church is not the Savior. And when I read that article, it appeared to me that the implication was that the church was the Savior. I may have misunderstood, but that's what it seemed like to say. Jesus is the Savior. The church is made up of those who are saved. Jesus becomes king in your life when you listen to and practice his word. And I'm thinking of a lot of scriptures, but right now, as I'm thinking about it in this class, I'm thinking primarily of Matthew 7:21-23, where it says, many will say, Lord, Lord, but they are not in the kingdom because they don't do the will of the Father. And so, Jesus, you know, we hear a lot about, you know, you'll see the sign out on the yard, you'll see it somewhere, Jesus is Lord. Yes, he is. And, you know, God is in control. That's right. But he's in control of your life as your king, as your Lord, when you hear the word and do it. That's what makes him Lord. And that is the implication of Matthew 7:21-23. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he prayed, you know, he taught them to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I won't say I've exhausted my study on that, but one thing that I read about that, and someone, I thought it was significant, that the idea here to me should be, may God's kingdom come to me, may it come to my life, and may I do God the Lord's will on earth as it is done in heaven. You think about that. That's what it what we really is involved. Now then, in 1 Timothy 6:3 and following, and especially in verse 11, we need to study it in light of 2 Timothy 2:22. You remember our discussion of that particular passage? You know, that's one of those flee passages and pursue. That's where, you know, flee certain things and pursue certain things. Here we have this same scenario. Flee from youthful lust and then pursue. And when we were studying 1 Timothy 6 in verse 5 and following, I made the statement and it's true in this passage also, that the word pursue is the same word that is translated persecute. It's the idea of following after with the intent to do something. And it can be good or it can be evil. The word is really neutral, but it has been, because of the application in people trying to put down Christianity, they pursue them, they persecute them. That word has taken that meaning over everything else. But here, Paul uses it with the idea of running after. And it really comes from the hunt. You know, you get on a trail and you hunt. You pursue the game until you find it. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 6, we said, you know, you when we find it, that's where he says, you know, right after that, fight the good fight. You know, there when you catch up with the game, there is a battle. And that in the hunt, the game is generally eaten or skinned or whatever. But nevertheless, here he says, you want to hunt something. Now then, in 1 Timothy 6, he said, you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now then, in 2 Timothy, as I said in this in my notes here, in this hunt, he says, hunt for righteousness, faith, love, and peace. He left out two items. But actually, if you read the context, they're included in this because, you know, he ended up the idea with doing things with gentleness. And when you teach, you do it with gentleness. And so gentleness is there. And godliness prevails everything, especially in doing righteousness. The man of God must flee certain things and pursue righteousness, godliness, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. That's first Romans 1, 16 and 17. Man's righteousness, there's no one righteous, no, not one. But if we do have righteousness, it is attained by faith. And you can read the fourth chapter of Romans, say beginning in verse 13 and through the fifth chapter in verse 1. And you'll find some things about righteousness that you need to pursue after. Faith is not just an idea that, well, I believe it's this way. Huh? What do you believe? You believe what the scripture says. You have evidence. You believe that, and you have saving faith. Just to have faith if it's not based on the evidence, then it's just a fairy tale. And that's what a lot of people have concluded that it is, that it's just a fairy tale, and it makes no difference. There is evidence. Faith unsubstantiated by trust that something is true is not worth the repeating of it. It is the result of solid evidence presented by witnesses. To pursue faith, to hunt for it, you've got to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then love, of course, is the decision of the mind to practice goodwill, respect, and concern for everybody. That's the good old GRC that we have mentioned so many times. And peace that we're pursuing is the result of being in a good relationship with God, and as a result of being in a good relationship with God, a good relationship with our fellow man, because it's one package. You can't have a good, you know, what does John say? You can't love God if you don't love your fellow man. You know, you haven't seen God. You've seen your fellow man. Read the first chapter of First John, and you can get that idea there somewhere. Notice that in the latter part of verse 22, He says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let's look at that statement just a minute. What's he talking about when he says, with those who call on the Lord? Who is that? You're doing something in tandem. You're doing something jointly. What do we do as Christians jointly? Don't we come together? Aren't we a church? That's what the word church means. I know, you know, literally it means the called out, but it's referred to a group of people that come together. That's what church is all about. We come together. And the Hebrew writer says, you know, we come together for what purpose? To, have a good old King James Version says, to provoke one another, to move one another, to love and good works. Isn't that what we're talking about here? That's what it's all about. These individuals who call on the Lord. I got to thinking about calling on the Lord. What does it mean to call on the Lord? Well, one passage jumped into my mind almost immediately. 1 Peter 3:21. And he's talking about baptism. And what is it? Baptism saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but what? An appeal. Isn't that a calling? A calling on the name, you know, a calling on the Lord for a good conscience. To call on the Lord begins at the point when you're baptized into Christ. You begin to call on the Lord to save you. To accept your faith in lieu of your unrighteousness, and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is imputed unto you, and you receive that. So here, Christianity is not a solitary pursuit. It's a regular assembly is required so that there can be mutual edification, cooperation, corporate worship. The disciples of Christ are a family, and families are a unit. They get together. The world is trying to tear it apart now, but a family lives. Well, where does my family live? It lives in one house, you know. Well, the kids have flown the coop, you know. They've gone and they've got their house, and they have families, and then their family is. They're all over the world. Anyway, but we get together. This time of the year, with Christmas and families coming together, we have some of our members gone from here to be with their family. We have the opportunity every week and many times during the week to come together as a family. Sylvia and I generally, that's a good word, you know, we generally eat together. Now then, Thursday morning, for breakfast, we don't. You know, Tuesday at noon, we don't. Why? We're eating with somebody else. Family. I'm impressed with the things that Jesus said. Jesus said one time, you know, he was told, he says, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. They won't talk to you. And he turns around and says something that is very significant. He says, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who do the will of God. Who's your family? You've got a physical family. But we've got a family. You are my brothers and sisters. And we're family. And we like to be together. And what do? When we get together, we like to sing. We like to pray. We like to talk about the scriptures. We like to talk about other things. Football. We like to talk about a lot of things, but we get together as family. And it's important for us to get together as family. You seek after these things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The joint pursuit for the traits of salvation is made from a pure heart. You remember back over in 1 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 5 and following, it talked about love from a pure heart. When you say a pure heart, a passage of Scripture, in my opinion, ought to jump into your head. Jesus was talking. You remember he was up on the side of the mountain and the people were listening to him, and he starts with those Beatitudes and he says among those Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. Why are they blessed and why are they made happy? Because they will see God. That's it. Isn't that what we're wanting to do? We want to be in the fellowship of God. We want to see Him. We want to see Him as Jesus revealed Him. There will be a time coming, John says, we'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him because we will see Him as He is, personally. That's 1 John, the third chapter. The pure in heart. Well, that brings us down to verse 23. We've been fleeing, we've been pursuing after some things. After we're going to refuse some things. We're going to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. I guess that's nearly enough said right there. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. What do you do when you speculate? You make a guesstimate. I think that this is the way it is. Remember, evangelism, you're not supposed to quarrel. Now, I put in debating and quarreling in the same category, and it may, debate may be a little more formal, but it's not far from a quarrel. The presentation of the gospel is a presentation. It's not a debate. It's not an argument. You present the facts as they are found in the New Testament. If anyone disagrees with what is presented, then that's between them and God. And I've done my duty whenever I preach the word. You remember Jesus gave a parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew about the sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, the seed fell into various hearts, various types of soil. And there are lots of types of soil. There's some that will hear the word and do it. Foolish and ignorant speculations are the basis of quarrels. And I kind of went out on the limb when I made these things, and I started to strike it, but I said, no, I'm going to leave it and let people think about it. The statement, I think, in reference to church and the worship, Christian conduct. I think. I like. Wouldn't it be nice if we, Now I said in my notes, and I want you to think about it. And like I said, this may be an oversimplification, but I think it illustrates the truth. These are the wiles of the devil, and they have no place in determining conduct and practice when it comes to the kingdom of God. You remember, I always have to go back, my lessons go from Genesis to, go back in the garden, the third chapter of Genesis, and we've got a snake, the devil, talking to Eve, and he says, did God say to you this? And she looked and it was good to the eye, and I like, and I think that I'll try that, that's kind of the idea that we hear today, not about those specific things, but about a lot of things. Notice that Paul says here in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant. Now, the word there is the word doulos. It's not the word, it's not the deacon word. It's the doulos. It's the servant. It's the one who has the master and the Lord. I think that a lot of people today don't get the concept of the kingdom of God. A slave or a subject of a king does not enter into the discussion about what the Lord requires or intends. The only qualification concerning the imparting of the kingdom information is to be what? It's to be done with kindness. In verse 25, with gentleness. No, in verse 24, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Certainly we need to practice that. Jesus was the essence of kindness. You remember what he said in the 11th chapter of Matthew, down toward the end, and I can't remember whether this is part of it or not, but he talked about, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. In Matthew 11, I know this is there, where he says, you know, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I may have missed some of the words there, but you to take a yoke, that's not far from being in a kingdom, controlled, doing things according to the will of God. The doctrine of Jesus is taught. You learn of me. And remember, when you learn something, you're changed. You're never the same again if you've learned something. The message of the gospel and all that Jesus has commanded is a life-changing curriculum that continues to be studied and given diligence to until the end. Some will oppose the instruction. Patience is required with those who receive the instruction negatively. Let's quickly look at verse 25 and 26. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perchance God may grant them repentance. What about that? Does God grant repentance? How does God grant repentance? Who does he grant repentance to? Well, the one that comes to mind, there's two examples in the scriptures that come to mind. I want to mention this one first. You go to the 10th chapter of Acts, and Peter's talking to a Gentile. He's never done that before. But he makes a statement. He says that, God is no respecter of persons. He's just come to that conclusion. But all who fear him and do righteousness are acceptable to him. Now that's Cornelius. And you know, you read that on down, and he tells him about Jesus. And then finally, you know, the Spirit comes for the first time. This is the beginning of a situation here. And they are baptized. And when you're baptized, what are you doing? You're calling on God for a good conscience. That's 1 Peter 3. And we're talking about in this chapter here that we're to call on God from a pure heart as a group with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So the second one that comes to mind is Saul of Tarsus. He was given an opportunity of repentance because he wanted to do what was right. And when he wanted to do what was right, then God helped him. And you read what he said about that in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I believe that's where he says that by the grace of God, I am what I am. God, when a person gives in to personal passion, subjectivity, and cultural influences in his religious practice, he or she is not using their senses. That's their brain. Again, we'd point to that passage that we looked at in the earlier in this chapter, you know, that we're to give diligence, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Use your God-given mind. It was the tactic of the devil in the Garden of Eden, and the leaders, and this was the same thing that the leaders of Judaism were practicing in the first century, that resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus. They were opposing what was being taught. A continual study of the inspired Word of God will make our teaching accurate, and it will furnish reproof and correction of error, that the man of God may be trained in righteousness, and he'll be equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy. We'll get to that next sometime next year, the third chapter, verse 16 and 17. But you remember Romans 12 and 1? And two, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Now, I don't like the translation spiritual there because we're talking about reason. It's the logical service. I don't just read that passage. And Ephesians 5, 6 through 21. Knowledge of the truth makes one free. And again, I have to mention, you know, I can't hardly teach a lesson without going back to John 8, 31, 32. If you're going to be my disciple, you'll continue in my word and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In Galatians 5 and 1 and 13, Paul says that for freedom, we've been made free, you know. And we're not, if you read Romans 6, 16 through 20, you know, there Paul says, you're in bondage to everyone you present your body to obey. Anyone that you obey, you're his slave. The world, that's culture and society without God, is captivated by the devil to do his will. And we need to do everything that we can to be free. We've been saved to be free. Anyone want to say anything about 2 Timothy, the second chapter? Speak now, forever hold peace. Come to a what? Knowledge of the truth. Isn't that just what we said? You're exactly right. You know, God is not willing, but he will repent. He will give us an opportunity if we will just accept the truth as he has presented it. I didn't get very far into the third chapter, and our bell is just fixing to ring, our first bell. But look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, having said all that he has already, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And then he goes on, and I counted, I did a quick count of this, and I came up with 17 or 18, depends on how you look at some of these things, so there may be combined thoughts, but at least 17 different ideas. He says, for men, that's culture, that's society without God. We're not talking about the church here. We're talking about people. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, we're not going to get into all of those. We'll save that for next year. But I just want to mention a few things here. You know, back in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul said in the latter times that men will give heed into seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and they'll teach two doctrines that he was concerned about then. You know, the forbidding of eating meats and the forbidding of marriage. That's 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Now then, Paul speaks of the spirit's revelation of happenings in latter times. In later times. In 2 Timothy 3, the difficult time coming requires a list of over 17 points. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul specifies the era of doctrine of demons and deceitful spirits. But in 2 Timothy 3, no particular source is given. He just says they'll be given to these saints. What time are we talking about? When do the last days begin? Chapter and verse. Hebrews 1 and 1, you know. God in sundry times and divers manners spoken to the prophets, but in these last days he is spoken by Son. The last days begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a long time. I mean, the last days are not just here and gone. We're in the last days, and we'll probably be in the last days. We have no promise for tomorrow, but we don't have any promise of not having tomorrow either. You know, so we're looking forward for a new president. We're looking forward to things, you know. I will see my grandchildren. The last days are like a race, you know. There is the beginning. You remember when we talked about Cornelius a while ago? We mentioned him. And when Peter was reporting what had happened to Cornelius, he says, and it happened like it did in the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the Christian dispensation, you know. The Spirit came upon them. So there is a beginning, but there's an end. Some of them way down, I don't know how far, but it's, you know, there's the end. The end of the last days. So when does the end of the last days begin? We read a long list of things, and I imagine some of you were thinking, that's happening right now. I'm familiar with some of that. I've seen that. I need to, you know, we're in the last days. Are we in the last of the last days? Very well could be. We don't know when. But as time progresses, the end comes closer. There is the last of the last days. I've given you some passages to read concerning last days, times. You can read those at your leisure. And also, if you read 1 John, the second chapter, and the fourth chapter, you'll find some mention about some things that happened toward the end. And I think that's about all I want to say today. Anybody want to say anything else? We've got a teacher here. Brother Payne, you want to say anything? Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. You're all dismissed.